All right. Today is lesson two. So go ahead, if you would, and turn to John 17. And let's review briefly what we talked about last time. Remember that we talked about how, while it is true that Christ is on every page of Scripture, in the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17, we have Christ himself summarizing the things that he most wants his disciples to know before he leaves them. Let's see. And his prayer in John 17 gives us one of the clearest pictures in Scripture of the inner workings of Christ's heart. And we looked at how Christ said, "Father, the hour has come," and how he did not turn away from that hour, but rather after concluding this prayer in John 18:1, he tells us, he went forth. The reason Jesus went forth is given at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse in John 13:1, when it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, the Greek says, he loved them to the uttermost. And we talked about how in John 17:1, Christ's first prayer request was about glory. And we talked about the analogy between God's glory and sunlight. And we talked about how sunlight is so bright that if you even just want to watch a solar eclipse, you can only do it by poking a hole in a shoebox. And as a tiny beam of light comes in through that hole, you look at the reflection of that beam off the back of the box. And that tiny beam of light reflecting off the shoebox, compared to the brilliance of the sun, is like the glory of God that we're able to see compared to what his full glory is really like. Well, does that mean that we should give up trying to see God's glory because we can only see a small part? Well, of course not. He wants to reveal himself to us. And the more we walk with him, the more he enables us to see that his beauty and his loveliness and his glory are greater than anything we could possibly imagine. And he gives us the added delight of knowing that the most brilliant sight of him that we could ever have in this life is just a pinhole reflection on a cardboard box compared to what we will see when we meet him face to face, and what our loved ones in heaven are seeing right now. We also talked about how the brightest sunbeam in the sunshine of his glory is his redeeming love, and that was never more fully revealed than when he was on the cross. At any moment, while bearing the infinite wrath of God in our place, he could have stopped it. He could have said, that's enough, I don't love them that much. But he does love us that much. Why? Not because of anything in ourselves, because we were all dead in sin. It's only because he delights to lavish his everlasting loving kindness on vessels of mercy. And he has chosen us who believe to be those vessels of mercy. No wonder Isaac Watts wrote, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, when we left off last time, we were looking at verse 4. So let's read that. John 17:4. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. We took note that it was unexpected that that accomplished was in the past tense, because Christ had not yet gone to the cross. He still had to perform the infinitely difficult task of redeeming his people, and he had to do it without sinning. But it was so certain to happen that he could speak of it as already being accomplished. One reason he could do this was because of the doctrine of Christ impeccability. As we said last time, the doctrine of impeccability says that not only was Christ able not to sin, he was not able to sin. In other words, it was not the case that Christ had managed not to sin up to that point, but that he might still sin in the future. No, being deity, he was not able to sin, no matter what temptation he had ever faced or would ever face. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ was immune to temptation, that he didn't really feel it the way we do. No, he felt the full weight and strain of every temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I like to illustrate the doctrine of impeccability this way. When my husband was in college, he studied metallurgy, which is the study of metals. One experiment he did was to compare how much force you could apply to different metals before they break. Some metals can withstand a whole lot more force than others, but eventually they will all break. And that's like us. We all have a breaking point, but Christ did not. That's why it could be said of him that his work was, as it were, accomplished ahead of time, because no matter how difficult it would be, he would not break. Now, as I said, each of us has a breaking point, and our Heavenly Father knows in each case just what that point is. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that God will not take us past that breaking point. It says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So when we do break, when we do sin, in metallurgy terms, that would be called a premature failure. We broke where we weren't supposed to. When a premature failure occurs in a metal, that's because there was a flaw at that point. And that's the same with us. We break at the point of our flaws. But each time we do, God doesn't throw our broken pieces on the scrap heap. He picks us up and tenderly super glues us together, and we continue on stronger than before. By now, most of us are more super glue than metal, but that's okay, because as God says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The King James goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's that word glory again. Another aspect of God's glory is when we see his power being strong in us in the midst of our weaknesses. So the doctrine of impeccability is one reason why Christ's works were certain to be accomplished. But this doctrine, of course, only applies to him. There's another doctrine that also guarantees that his works would be accomplished, and this doctrine applies to us as well. This is a doctrine that most of us are very familiar with, the doctrine of perseverance. Now, the oversimplified version of perseverance says once saved, always saved, and that certainly is true, but there's so much more to it. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that even though we may sin along the way, God will guarantee that the characteristic of our lives will be faithfulness to the end. How do we know that? Because Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He gives us the desire to work for him and the strength to do it. And if you want to do God's will and you're able to do God's will, then it's going to happen. And we know that God is never going to stop this work in us, because Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Dan has pointed out that the doctrine of perseverance is all about the faithfulness of God, not the ability of the believer. Many have said that it should be called the perseverance of the Savior rather than the perseverance of the saints. Don't you just love the way Augustus Toplady described perseverance in his great hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone? He said, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given." The earnest, or the down payment, that Toplady is talking about is the Holy Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 1:14. Then comes one of the greatest lines in the whole hymn, "More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven." In other words, the believers already in heaven are more happy than we are, but they're not more secure. Our endurance to the end is just as certain as if it had already happened and as if we were already in heaven. So, how does the doctrine of perseverance apply to Christ? He certainly doesn't need saving, and we've already seen that it's impossible for him to ever fall away from the Father. So what does he have in common with us that would relate to the doctrine of perseverance? I think the answer is this. God gave him a work to do, and the doctrine of perseverance guarantees that he would accomplish it. And you know what that means? That means that God has given each of us a work to do and has guaranteed that we will accomplish it. How do we know that? Hold your place in John 17 and please turn to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. That's a verse that probably most of you are very familiar with, but I want us to look at it in detail. So if you would, turn to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. The Greek says, we are his product for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Good works, which God prepared beforehand. It doesn't say God prepared you a to-do list beforehand. It doesn't say God prepared you an instruction manual beforehand. It doesn't even say God prepared you a motivational speech in his own words to keep you going. No, it says God prepared the works themselves. This means that just as Christ said to the Father, "I have accomplished the works which you have given me to do," he says to you, "I have accomplished the works which I have given you to do." The work he has prepared for you to do is absolutely certain to be accomplished by you. So certain that it can be spoken of as already having been done. Psalm 139:16 says, "In thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." It doesn't just say the number of our days, but the days themselves were written out ahead of time, when as yet there was not one of them. It's the same principle that's involved in Psalm 127:1, which says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Now, when someone builds a house, is it the person building it or is it the Lord building it? And the answer is yes. In other words, it's a mystery as to how God works it all together exactly, but the promise that his work will be accomplished by you is absolutely certain. If you see no way that the work could possibly be accomplished, that doesn't mean it won't happen. Only that when it does, God will have shown you that your own human strength and ability had nothing to do with it. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So now we've looked at several implications of the fact that accomplished is in the past tense in verse 4. So now turn back to John 17 and let's look at verse 5 and the idea of glory yet again. John 17, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was." Here, Christ is again praying about glory, and he's making reference to the glory which he shared with the Father from eternity past. This verse is just one of the many proofs of the deity of Christ in this book, because Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." So in order for Christ to have this kind of glory, glory with the Father from eternity past, he has to be God. Well, now let's move on and look at some more verses that show how Christ's glory is specifically related to us. First, let's read verse 10. John 17:10 says, "All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them." The context of verses 9 through 11 says that it shows that the "them" refers to the disciples. And Christ says, "I have been glorified in them." He has been glorified in his disciples, not just will be, but has been. Well, how did that happen? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is how much Christ's patience was demonstrated just by putting up with them. He had to keep repeating the simplest things over and over. We're specifically told that they missed the point when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And in a very solemn moment when he was trying to share with them about what he was going to face on the cross, they were having a side conversation about which one of them would be the greatest in his kingdom. At one point, he said to them, "How long do I have to put up with you?" Yet, as we've already referred to several times, John 13:1 says, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost." So Christ's glory is seen in the way that he patiently bears with the weaknesses of his disciples. But can it be that Christ's glory could actually be seen in the disciples themselves? Let's look at the amazing statement Christ makes in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them." Christ is saying that he has given his glory to them. Not just that his glory would be seen in what he did in dealing with them, but that his glory would come from them. And in fact, had already started coming from them. Now, how could this be? We just read in Isaiah 42:8 that they could not be the source of divine glory, but they could reflect it. Let's think for a minute about the moon. When we saw pictures of Neil Armstrong standing there on the moon, we could see that the moon doesn't give off heat, it doesn't give off light, and it hardly has any atmosphere. It's just a cold, dry, barren rock. Anything needed to sustain life would have to be brought in from the outside. So how is it then that when there's a full moon, it gives off light so bright that you have to have blackout drapes to be able to sleep? Because it reflects it from the sun. So we could never be the source of Christ's glory, but we can reflect it just like the moon reflects sunlight. Well, how do we do that? The first way to reflect it is simply to look at it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So by simply looking at the glory of Christ, we are, not might be, but are, being transformed into that same image from glory to glory with a reflective glory that is actually increasing all the time. So whether we're reading His Word, participating in the Lord's Supper, observing His creation in nature, or learning about His incredible works in church history, we should be continually praying like Moses did, Lord, show me Your glory. And then take the time to just look at it, because you become like what you look at. So the more we look at Christ's glory, the more we reflect it. But there's one more thing that's needed if you want to get a good reflection of something, and that's a clean reflecting surface. If a mirror has a bunch of grease and grime and caked on grunge, it can't reflect very well. So let's think for a minute about cleaning a mirror. Say you're out digging around in an old storage shed and you come across an old mirror and you want to pull it out from behind all the clutter and filth so you can clean it up and hang it in your house. You pull it out and you see that it's got a layer of dirt all over it and there's some spider webs in one corner and there's an old wasp nest stuck to it and there's sticky goo in the middle and even some splashes of old paint on it. As you go to clean the mirror, some of the junk comes off easily with soap and water, but some of the stuff requires bleach or steel wool to get it off. That's a picture of God cleaning our mirrors. And I think a great verse which relates to this is 2 Corinthians 4:17. So again, hold your place in John 17 and turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So what does affliction have to do with what we're talking about? I think it's this. Afflictions are nothing more than God cleaning off the mirrors of our hearts so that we can reflect more fully and beautifully the glory of our precious Savior. Now, when you clean something, there's two factors. There's how long you scrub and how hard you scrub. Obviously, once you clean an area, you're not going to keep scrubbing because you'd be wasting your time. You only scrub as long as there's something to scrub off. And you're not going to scrub harder than you need to, or you'll damage the surface. And you're also going to use the softest cloth that you can and the least harsh chemical that you can. You only use bleach or steel wool if nothing else will do the job. Well, notice what our verse says about these two cleaning methods. It says, momentary, light affliction. When we're going through trials, they certainly don't seem momentary. But compared to the eternal benefits that they produce, Paul says they are momentary. And they certainly don't seem light. We'd think Paul didn't know what he was talking about if he hadn't listed his own sufferings in chapter 11. Let's flip over to chapter 11 and read some of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. This is Paul listing his afflictions. Verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So you can see, he certainly suffered much more than light affliction. But by comparison to the eternal weight of glory, he calls this suffering light. In Romans 8:18, he says the same thing when he says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In the Greek, the phrase "are not worthy to be compared" means doesn't even move the scale. In other words, if you have a scale and you put your sufferings on one side and the glory they produce on the other side, the scale will tip down totally on the side of the glory as if there weren't anything at all on the other side. That's how Paul can call our sufferings momentary and light. Momentary, meaning that God doesn't scrub on us 1 second longer than is absolutely necessary. And light, meaning light in comparison to the glory that it produces. And also light, meaning that he uses the lightest touch and the mildest cleaner possible, because he has promised not to damage us. So one aspect of cleaning off a mirror is getting off the grunge and the grime. But after you've done that, you want to polish it and make it really shiny. The same is true of God's cleaning of us. Often, he sends affliction not because we're doing something wrong, but because we're doing something right, and he wants to polish us and give us a high gloss finish so that we'll reflect his glory even brighter. That's what he did with Job. He made Job so shiny that Satan himself was silenced. And thousands of years later, we're still encouraged by his example. So we're all like mirrors that reflect the glory of God, and God uses just the right amount of affliction necessary to clean off the grunge of a sinful lifestyle, and then he polishes us to enable us to reflect his glory even brighter. Now, I'm going to ask a question that sounds like heresy, but I have to admit, it's a question I've asked, and if you're honest, you've probably asked it too. Since God already knows all our thoughts, I'll just come right out with the question, which is this. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, if the purpose of my suffering is to glorify God, what's in it for me? Now, I almost gasped to hear myself say that, but hasn't Satan at some point whispered in your ear, if you're the one that suffers for God to get the glory, what's up with that? Now, because God is my creator, he has the perfect right to demand anything he wants of me without giving me anything in return. But part of his glory lies in the fact that he's not that kind of God. That's a caricature of who he is. It is not grace, but law that continually makes demands on you without giving you anything in return. It's legalism that says keep the commands just for the sake of keeping commands. It's Satan that says worship me, but I'm not going to make you any better off because you did. God does not owe us any reward or bribe or enticement to follow him, but because he delights in undeserved loving kindness, he has very much put something in it for us. Let's read the verse again, because Paul tells us what's in it for us. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 4:17, and let's read that again. Back to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Remember, it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." See, it works like this. The more we walk with Him, especially through times of affliction, the more He reveals the beauty and glory of Himself to us. And the more we see that beauty and glory, the more we hunger for even more. And the more we hunger, the more He fills us with that beauty and glory by filling us with Himself. He is what's in it for us. And the more we are filled with Him, the more He sees His own reflection when He looks at us. And you know what He says every time He sees His reflection in you? He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Notice the verb in this passage is in the present tense. This whole process of affliction producing an eternal weight of glory is going on right now. It's not just for the future. So I think it's perfectly appropriate whenever we face a trial to let that be another time that we pray, "Lord, show me your glory." He may not show us the temporal reason for that specific trial, but He delights to show the glory of who He is and His faithfulness to His promises. As God shows you His glory, that will strengthen you and motivate you and bear you along to endure the trial. And as you endure, don't fail to picture Him saying to you, "Well done," because He has created us to find our highest delight in pleasing Him. Well, the final verse in John 17 about glory is verse 24. So let's turn back now to John 17 and read the first part of verse 24. John 17, 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." Christ wants us as His disciples to be with Him. And again, He delights to reveal His glory because He has created us to enjoy looking at His glory as the most beautiful thing that we could possibly look at. To see His glory means nothing more than to see Him, because wherever He goes, His glory is there. Even when He was on earth, John tells us in John 1:14, we beheld His glory. But as the Christmas carol says, the Godhead was veiled in flesh, so we couldn't see His full splendor. As we said earlier, our human minds simply don't have the capacity to fully comprehend God's glory. Psalm 139:6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." But when Christ comes again, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "Then shall I know fully, just as I also have been fully known." John tells us in 1 John 3:2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. So Christ is longingly looking forward to that day, His wedding day, when we will all be together with Him, beholding the most beautiful sight we could possibly behold, with a far greater capacity to appreciate and enjoy it than we could ever have now, while at the same time reflecting back to Him the eternal weight of His own glory, which He has fashioned into each of us. Until that glorious day, let's each take every opportunity to pray, "Lord, show me your glory," and then seek to reflect that glory back to Him by seeking to please Him in every circumstance and listening always for His voice to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. Father, we have no words when we sit in your presence and behold your glory. Lord, we're seeing just the pinhole reflection on a cardboard box and it blows our minds. What must you be like? How we long to be with you. Lord, show us your glory more and more in this life and cause us to reflect that glory back to you as we seek to always please you. Help us to remember what we've seen in this passage and help us to love you and delight in you more and more all the time. We praise you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.